In your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, technically Acts chapter 6, the last piece of 6, and we'll read all the way into chapter 8. It's a long text. It's the longest sermon in the New Testament, and to help engage you in the reading as you listen and follow along and keep you connected, listen for the phrase 40 years. As you hear Stephen narrate covenant history from God's call to Abraham until the zinger that comes in the end, that all you all, just like the resistance of every generation, that you know that this 40 years, but there's something new that comes and something new that happens. Notice that marker as we read together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. We thank you for your particular activity in Luke and his address to Theophilus to now challenge Theophilus to live upon the foundation that has been given to him in the catechesis of the church and to be firm on that footing, but now to be called to recognize the challenge of living. And we see that challenge presented supremely in Stephen in the cost of challenge that claimed his life. So we pray that you would grant us blessing, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, and our minds to your word, and that you will teach us from your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read a little bit of chapter 6 last time, but let's pick it up again at verse 8 so we have the whole story. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenes and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob to his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abram had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race. He forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled, and he did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifices to the idol. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the Psalms, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech, the star of your god Rephan. The images that you made to worship, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, drove it in with Joseph when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lament over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. This much that we read from God's word. As I mentioned, the story is long, it's somewhat convoluted, and so you might like the outline in your bulletins that at least breaks it into chapters, if you will. After failing to obtain an audience with the king, a small delegation threw their confession of faith over the palace wall. They had the hope that somebody would pick it up and look at it and say, "I need to bring this to the king." Their desire is that the killing would stop. The text was a heartfelt appeal to recognize orthodoxy. A heartfelt appeal to say, examine the scripture and see that we are really brothers and not opponents. Look into the word. See Jesus. Look into the word. Be united as a church. It's an old battle. It's the advance of a certain opinion without evaluating the unity of the whole and the equality of the word, more important than any opinion. The truth is, the self wants what the self wants, and it does all that it can to get it. And this is precisely why God teaches us to put off our old nature and to put it to death, to put on the new and to continually be renewed in our minds. And Luke challenges Theophilus in this sermon to learn the pattern, to see the consistency granted by holding to an honest reading of the Bible that keeps us focused on what God is doing instead of what we think He's doing. And we see, first of all, that there's rebellion rising. It's a rebellion of human nature. We've seen that rebellion in Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the rebellion because of the Hellenists who separated we and ours from all of one accord. Part of our inner self says rebellion is too strong of a word. But our nature is defending itself. It's exactly what it is. It is rebellion against God and His word. And our middle school students know about this. They know the doctrine of total depravity. They know that we're not basically good, as our world continues to proclaim. They know that we're basically selfish and we're basically condemned because of it. And this text is the epitome of selfishness. The synagogue of the freedmen, chapter 6, verse 9, they don't have an axe to grind in this whole situation. What is their deal anyway? The members of this international synagogue simply don't like Stephen. They should be like him because he exudes the character and Christ-like form given to us in 6:8. He looks like Christ looked. And that might be exactly why they hate him. Maybe they resisted Christ too. Maybe they were part of the same group encouraging the religious leaders to get rid of Jesus. At any rate, they hire mercenaries. Mercenaries to carry out character assassination. And they say, Stephen is rebelling. So we look at that rebellion. This is a man who never ceases to speak words against this holy place or against the temple. This is a man who never ceases to speak words against the law, they say. This is a man who has been listening to Jesus and hearing him say that he's going to destroy our very precious temple. And we heard him say that Jesus will even destroy the customs that Moses delivered to us. And we pause a moment. Even though we can't go line by line everywhere, but Stephen answers this particular charge directly in chapter 7, verse 38. He is saying, no. God did not personally give Moses a custom to keep, but God personally gave Moses living oracles. He gave Moses a living word, not a set of customs. And you change the living oracles personally delivered by God to Moses. And you call those things now customs, rules, regulations. You change obedience in relationship to the living God to a set pattern of activity. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And so let's restate again those four charges. This man speaks against the temple. This man speaks against the law. This man quotes Jesus on temple destruction. And this man quotes Jesus on customs for Moses. And then we expect the defense, right? We expect Stephen to get right into the defense. We expect Luke to take him right to the defense. And before he records the defense, he inserts an editorial comment. And right there, in 6:15, Luke says, before you go on, you need to know what's going on. Now, editorial comments are huge in the Bible. They're always big. Editorial comments are like road signs that say slippery when wet. You know, watch for ice on the bridge. Or they're instructive ones that say scenic view ahead, meaning we know you're pressed to the metal, we know you're pressed for time, but go ahead and pull over, take a deep breath, and look out over a beautiful view. You know, they're informative road signs. They're showing something there. Well, so Luke does that as author. He's saying there's something I want you to note right here. And even more, editorial comments always come after the fact. There's this historic moment of Stephen giving his defense. That's a historic fact. Now, Luke does his careful research. He takes that defense and he puts it to book in the challenge to Theophilus. And when he puts it to book, he adds a comment. And so that's why this is so important. And he's shaping our thinking. He's focusing our thought. Stephen is going to base his defense on Isaiah 66. And Luke is going to show us in his editorial comment a connection with Isaiah 60. And so Luke is backing us up. He's giving us scope. He's giving us context. Remember the phrase that we use over and over, cite the verse, reference the context. Stephen cites verses, cites issues of Isaiah 66, and Luke is saying, no, it's bigger than that. It is actually beginning all the way in the context of Isaiah 60. Luke uses the word to indicate Stephen's face shining. What is that, that his face is shining? And it's the exact word used in Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then you shall see and you shall be shining. You shall be radiant. Or literally, you shall see and be filled with the flow that comes from what you see. Literally. That this word, every use of this particular word in the Bible, every time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Greek language, every time it's translated as flow. It's like a river flowing on and on. And so here it's a river flowing that illumines, which is kind of a bad pun. His face is the radiance of what he sees having an effect on him. That's what Luke's telling us. He's telling us that Stephen saw Jesus in the Word. Jesus was seen in the Word read and in the Word proclaimed. And that in that, that word had such effect on him that it made him radiate the very presence of Jesus. And so he saw Jesus before, at the end of his life, before heavens are open, he looks up and sees Jesus. He saw him clearly because he's radiating the very presence of Jesus. And so Luke's creating a contrast between those who have the word as word and those who have the word and turn it into custom. There are those like Stephen who see and know Jesus in the living oracles, that Stephen saw Jesus in the Word, and that view of Jesus created a flow that was discernible upon his face. Am I too bold to say I think that's what we're hearing? That there is something in the Word of God and the presence of Christ that's showing up in the people of New Hope, and people coming in newly are recognizing that. Oh, that is humbling. We are so amazingly blessed. And oh, that the Lord would continue to cause us to show Jesus that the blessings of Christ would change the way people see us entirely. And so Luke gives us that little point to keep it in perspective as we listen to the whole thing. And then the trial proceeds. The high priest speaks as the judge, and he says, are these charges so? Well, he knows everything's going on because the whole group that's been involved in this are the religious leaders joining with the synagogue of the freedmen. They're part of the arrest squad and part of the whole deal, and they're all there together. And Stephen makes his defense. And you notice two things. As Stephen recalls covenant history, he suggests that he, in the point of the apostles, that he and the people of Jesus are actually in the covenant stream, and the accusers are not. And that's essentially what Luke told us to look for. That Stephen's face is radiating the flow of the presence of God, and so he's looking like connected with God, and these others are looking like a disconnect between God and them. And then you notice, secondly, the overall picture of the 40-year markers in Stephen's account. They're chapter markers. They're the major points of an outline. And so we begin with the covenant story. That Abraham provides the beginning and the foundation for all things covenant, verse 3. And that God called Abraham before he had anything to do with the land. I mean, when Abraham is a foreigner, having nothing to do with the very land of Israel, God calls him. It's the call that carries him. And God didn't even move him to Israel. God let him go to some other places and just be part of this journey. And he clarifies that call, continues to advance him. And it's just, it's a land of hope, a land of promise. It's, the land is not that big a deal. The promise is everything. And God spoke, verse 6. And again, all the emphasis comes upon the word of God, that God spoke. And it's that word that is proclaimed in Stephen's defense. But specifically, and God spoke to this effect. God spoke and caused it to be so, just as at creation. That God spoke and caused a transformation in Abraham and caused a view of the land that's different and caused this whole thing to change. And so it's the word of God that is starting to dominate. God spoke and caused the land to be theirs, even though it would be 400 years before they possess it. So how can the land be the point? They're not going to get that land for 400 years. But they have the promise, they have the word, they have the word of God to carry them for 400 years. So the land isn't the focus, the word of God is. I mean, it'll be 400 years before that land is their land. But the word is certain, the word is present, the word is constant, the word is continuing. And then we meet the patriarchs, verses 8 and 9, and they don't figure too promising, do they? They're the figurehead namesakes of the group, but their claim to fame is they're known for selling their brother into slavery. They're known for seeking to thwart family and connection and community. And then in that, the providence of God shows, and we meet Joseph the reject. And Joseph the reject that no one wanted is the one who sustains and provides for the nation. Joseph is clearly a type of Christ. And is Joseph even a type, in essence, of who Stephen is and who the struggles manifest are, that he just knows what he knows and he is who he is? And even though Joseph is a type of Christ, Moses is the deliverer. And so we see another angle to view Christ. It's Moses the beautiful, verse 20. Oh, what a beautiful baby. And this time it was true. God said it himself. Oh, what a beautiful baby. And he's granted his own section in my outline because it's carrying out this 40-year marker. And you notice those increments. That he's 40 years as an Egyptian priest, verses 20 to 22. Or prince, Egyptian prince. 40 years as a helper of Israel, verses 23 to 29. 40 years as God's called deliverer, verses 30 to 36. Even though he's a rejected deliverer. 40 years of wonder and rebellion, verses 37 to 44. And so we meet Moses. And not only was Moses himself acceptable to God and used by God, Moses declares that God will raise up a prophet just like himself, who will be a deliverer. He will come from among the people. That is to say, the chosen one from the community may not be anti-Moses, but that one may very well be like Moses. And maybe Stephen is audaciously saying, you know, there are more similarities between Moses and Christ and Moses, Christ, and me than there are in you. And of course, it's Jesus who fulfills the prototype in Moses. Jesus does so with perfection and distinction, exceeding and superseding Moses. But we wonder if at this point in continuity, we wonder if we aren't supposed to conclude that Stephen was kind of like that. That he literally was Moses-like because Moses was Christ-like. And so he ultimately, Stephen is Christ-like in carrying this on. That he's like Christ and Moses. And even the exhortation is a call to be like Christ in the form of being like Moses and Stephen and being devoted to the Word. And that's the theme in Acts. It's continuing to hearken back to letting the Word be the Word. And we meet the people. The people reflect an aversion to Christ. The people reflect an aversion to Stephen. The people in the biblical history of Stephen tells us have a very short memory. They don't remember the things that God taught them, and even the things that God did in their own life. That they endured the single most significant redemptive act that anybody could ever encounter. They're being chased by a well-armed, well-trained army. And they're brought right up against a body of water that they cannot swim across. And they are definitely, certainly dead. And that water opens up, and they get to pass through on dry ground, and they get to see that water close over and destroy Pharaoh and his hosts. And then they journey on a little while and say, boy, we wish we were back in Egypt. Boy, I wish we had an Egyptian god. If we only had an Egyptian god out here, things would be so much better. Aaron, will you make us an Egyptian god? Please, Aaron, please. What short memory in the people. I mean, how many times in history do we model that pattern, as ridiculous as it sounds? But we do. We model that pattern. We hear the conviction of the Word of God, and we still persist in old patterns and old behavior as if the custom is more important than what we're learning. And in that context, Stephen presents a reasonable defense. First of all, regarding the charge of being anti-temple. They say, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place, the temple. Well, hold off on this. It's the first point, but in fine Hebrew poetry style, that means it's going to be answered last. Because, you know, in Hebrew structure, it's usually kind of narrowing. So the first and the last go together, the next two are going to go together, and it's highlighting a center point. And so let's get to the charge of anti-law. This man never ceases to speak against the law. And yet Stephen's view of the law, as we've already seen, is that the law is living oracles to live by. That it is not custom that is carried on, but it is a response to the living Word of God that God personally delivered to his people. That you and I have in the Holy Scriptures, we in the Bible, we have the Word of God that was personally delivered by the Holy Spirit. That he carried the writers of the Bible along, each one, and he caused them to write his very word. We have a reliable word from God in the Bible. And Stephen's impression is that they're saying that he's out of whack. And his reply is, I'm just seeking to live by the very words that God personally gave. And he's marked by preaching, and he's marked by the countenance that comes from engaging this word. You would say that the law is actually making a very big difference in his life, and that he sees Jesus even as the fulfillment of the law, and he is aligned with Moses, and there's a communion of the rejected ones. Now, Stephen points out that Israel rejected Moses in the same way that Jesus was rejected by them. The very one that God sent to bring salvation and be the leader for the people is the one they reject. And how ironic. But rather, Stephen says we need to be aligned with the law as oracles for life. We already covered this, hitting that point of law as a living word. But it can be true for the church, too, that form and function can take over where the word should dominate. It can be true that people come to hear that the word is properly proclaimed instead of come to hear the word spoken and to hear the word in their own life. That instead of hearing the encouragement to live new in Christ in the word guiding gratitude, we just go home satisfied that we heard the truth of the word. And we really aren't changed at all. But the word is supposed to change us, to be anchored in us, to transform us continually. And you get the charge regarding the following of Jesus. And that's really the issue, isn't it? We heard him say Jesus will destroy the temple. We heard him say Jesus will destroy the customs Moses delivered to us. We heard him talking about Jesus. And the issue is one of honoring Jesus. But they killed Jesus because they weren't going to honor him. And Stephen links them with the whole group. And now he's being charged. Stephen is being charged as being anti-them. Oh, you're one of those people of Jesus. You don't stand for us and our tradition. And as is so often the case, the one making the charge describes the very thing that they hold themselves. They say Stephen is anti-them because he's pro-Jesus, but the whole thing started because they were anti-Stephen. The whole thing started because they hated his wisdom. They hated the spirit with which he spoke. They were the anti-ones, and they accuse him of being anti. Talk about pot calling the kettle black. And they're just about to prove how anti they are when they pick up stones and break the law, taking a life. But Stephen's case proves that he's more connected to Moses and to the way of God than they are, that the law is living. It's not just a manual for custom. And regarding the charge of being anti-temple, Stephen says, let's just revisit this whole deal. Let's go way back. Let's revisit the whole thing. How did we even get the temple? It all started with a tent, verses 44 to 47. So think about Moses as the designer of the tent. Think about how God spoke to Moses, told him exactly what it's going to be. Think about Joshua as the carrier and the installer of the tent. Think about 390 years of tent worship as the tent sat in Shiloh, and it was the epicenter of all that we have in the land. And it guided worship from Joshua through all until David and Solomon. John Calvin said that the preacher who influenced him most was a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, a guy that was born 1,200 years before Calvin, so he's reading the old guys. And Chrysostom says, it seems that no temple worked out quite well. And the lesson to learn is not the temple and not temple life anyway. The lesson is to learn that in the tabernacle, in the temple, you have a holy of holies. And the lesson is that God himself comes to you. And he said they never really figured that out. They just get caught up in all of these other things without figuring out that the most important part of tabernacle is God's coming. And the most important part of temple is God comes to accept the atoning sacrifice. Chrysostom points us back to say the story of Acts shows us God working in Jesus. It shows us God working in Peter. It shows us God working in Stephen. And he looks very much like Jesus, doing all kinds of wonders and signs. And the people got jealous because they never thought to look for how God appears. With all their squawk about temple, they've never thought to realize that God himself was personally connecting. And with all their squawk about Stephen and Jesus and Peter, they never thought to connect that God was personally linking himself to them. And so Chrysostom says, Stephen rightly concludes with Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, in verses 48 to 50. That Stephen is basically breaking everything down and says, yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is just my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where is my place of rest? Did my hand not make all things? Am I not the one who's in control, who's carrying everything on? And so he's saying in his defense, you resist the Holy Spirit and you fail to see God. He links the present day with the people of Isaiah and Jeremiah's day who had a false sense of security and being the people of God in name only. They're the equivalent of the one who says, well, I go to church. As if that grants a gold star. So about the law, he says, you think I reject the law? Verse 33, you have it too. You think an angel gave it to you, but that still doesn't help you unless you read it and keep it and hear its message. And again, Stephen resembles Jesus. He looks like one set apart. And in that context, right in that time when Stephen, in verse 56, quotes the unique reference to Jesus himself as Son of Man, he's connecting himself with the work of God. And then Luke says, and let me introduce you to Saul. Not just a point of introduction. Luke is causing our minds to fast forward to yet another one who rejected Jesus, who attacked the followers of Jesus, and became one to advance the very cause of Jesus. That Paul becomes, Saul, Paul becomes the template of rejection to mission. And so he brings him in here to keep that focus. Keep it anchored in Isaiah 60. Keep it anchored in the big picture of how God is going to use Saul or Paul. So Luke is causing our minds to fast forward through rejection to hope. To fast forward to a simple fact of seeing Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, to have life transformed. That both Stephen and Saul have that similar experience, that they are granted the privilege of seeing Jesus with their eyes. And the simple hope for all who turn on and kill Stephen is that Jesus is still granting mercy. And the hope is there for everyone who is anti-Jesus as Christ. That the hope is still there for every sinner to hear and everyone to come home. To come home to God in Christ. And if Saul can show us that, then we're never too far from God. That God will use any person, he will use any situation. That even if we can never act too aggressively against God to be separated from him, God will still break through. And he will still manifest Jesus. And that will change life. Jesus breaks all barriers. He breaks all bonds. He's the one that welcomes all who die in faith. And you and I will never look into heaven and see Jesus. But we have been given his word to point us directly to him. And we are more like Stephen before his death. That we look into the word. And we see Jesus and we begin to radiate. Because Jesus is the one who welcomes all who die in faith. He's the one who gives faith to all the Father has called. He's the one who reaches out in his own name, no matter how long it takes, no matter how difficult the journey, no matter what the situation, to bring us to the point to heed his call. That no matter how aggressive the opposition, the people of Jesus, the message of Jesus, can never be stomped out. It must be extended, and God extends it for the glory of his name. And what comfort for you and me. I mean, we look back at this and we say, what does this have to do with me? And it shows us a continuity of God graciously using His Word to create vibrant life. And we live in a society that is anti-Jesus, anti-church, anti-this, anti-that. It's a conflict of cultures even, a conflict of customs. And in there comes this message. When you think about that, remember Saul. It all changes in an instant with the flash of Jesus. In God's Word, we never know when He's going to open that up and when He's going to do that, but that's all that you and I have. All you and I have is the hope of seeing Jesus in the Word of God. And that nourishes us, that encourages us, that prepares us to face whatever this life may hand us. Because we are the people of God in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for leading us and guiding us to Yourself. We thank You for reassuring us and restoring us that You will use anyone in any situation, and no one is too far gone and too far off, but that You will create transformation in the sight of Jesus. And we thank You that Your Word causes us to see Jesus. And so in Your Word we know that we have all that we need. Your Word is sufficient to bring us to fellowship with You, to sustain us in difficulty and hardship of life, to give us clarity in the midst of anti-whatever, to grant Your mercy and Your grace, because You have given us living oracles, that You personally have caused us to have Your Word, so that we will be directed clearly and purposefully to Christ. So bless us, Father, by the work of Your Spirit, that we will affirm and reaffirm Jesus as Christ, that we will grow in the comfort and the blessings of Christ, and that we will glorify You in the name of Jesus alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.